Well, you may be seated, and as you're seated, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Some years ago, a Chinese brother by the name, brother in the Lord, I should say, his name was Watchman Nee, and he wrote an insightful book called Sit, Walk, Stand. It was a very brief but potent commentary on the book of Ephesians, and he stated in that book that there were three basic sections of this book. He labeled the first section as sit, the second section he labeled as walk, and the third he labeled as stand. And he maintained that in order to have an effective walk in the Lord, you must first be seated in Christ. His text for that first section of the book was verse 6 of chapter 2, which reads, "And raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Well, we're not yet with the Lord, but we are in the Lord. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The opening section of Ephesians focuses on the many blessings that are ours in Christ. You might recall right at the beginning of the book, right in verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then Paul goes on and lists many of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. So we've come to chapter 4, and in this chapter, it's interesting that we begin to see this word walk appear. The word walk simply means our manner of life, how we live in the world, or how it is lived out, how our manner of life is lived out in the world in which we live. The world is not very friendly to the Christian perspective. In fact, it is increasingly stridently opposed to the very things we stand for. Where do we start? Well, one place that we can, get some understanding of what the devil is seeking to do is this whole area of sexual rights. You might remember back in the Obama years, President Obama would say, "Well, you know, we want you to, have a good time worshiping the Lord in your sanctuary, in your synagogue." But that was the extent of it. It was really sort of a subtle attempt to say, you can worship in your church, but don't go outside of the church. And fortunately, our current president is, really taken the other side. He's encouraged, I believe, our worship outside of the church. But we have many, many, many enemies in the world today, in our own nation, and they are becoming more important. The sexual rights that they advocate are becoming more important than the religious freedoms that were won at the very inception of our nation. And so it is imperative that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, as people whose lives have been drastically changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's imperative that we not only maintain our testimony, but that as we are out in the world, so to speak, that we remember first and foremost that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that the Lord is with us, the Lord is seeking to help us. And, there are times where we have an opportunity, but that opportunity is, the enemy doesn't want us to do it. The enemy wants us to be silent, keep our mouths shut. And it's so important that we, as we walk, as we are you know, go out into the world, that we not forget who we are in Christ Jesus, and that out in the world we are to be those people who stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, we're beseeched to walk worthy of the Lord because of the calling upon our life. We're called to be saints. We're called to be those who have been changed. We're now children of God. We're heirs of the kingdom of God. So how do we walk worthy of that calling? Well, we are given four things in verses 2 and 3. It says, first and foremost, we are to walk with all lowliness and gentleness. And then it goes on to say, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So we're called to walk in lowliness. Lowliness, I suppose, has different connotations, but when we think of lowliness, I want to point directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that one day Jesus was talking with people, and he said this. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So lowliness and gentleness, they're the very things that Jesus ascribes to himself. Now, I think the bottom line in understanding why we are to be lowly is to understand that Jesus said he was lowly because he had come to do not his will, but he had come to do the will of the Father. And he accomplished that will. Now, we are here, and we are here to do the will, not our own will, but the will of Jesus. We are his bondservants. We are to do his will. If you have had any real encounter with the Lord, there is no place for pride. You remember Isaiah, he saw the Lord. He saw him high and lifted up. And in seeing the Lord and having that personal encounter with the Lord, man, Isaiah said, man, I was broken. I was a broken man. And we need to understand that God has a plan for our life. It's not our plan that is important. It is his plan. And as we seek to accomplish the things that God has called us to do. Now, we accomplish those things in the jobs that he's given us and the things that we are appointed to do by this world. But as I've said before, as I've said many times, first and foremost is the will of God. And if we are following the Lord, he will work out things so that we can first and foremost be people who love the Lord, and we don't just love him silently. We present the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone that God puts in our pathway to minister to. We're called in lowliness, in gentleness, with long suffering. I believe that that is a gift that God gives to us. Long suffering, it's a little bit different than patience. Patience has to do with, I believe, the circumstances in life. Long suffering has to do with people. And there are people that we need to be long suffering with. Some of them, they'll respond positively to long suffering, and that's a blessing. That's great. But there are other people we'll be long-suffering with, and they'll still oppose us. They'll still give us a hard time. One saint said, concerning long-suffering, that it's the Spirit that has the power to take revenge but never does. Long-suffering is something that God puts in our hearts and then works it out as we walk in Him. And then finally, in verse 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we do not bring about the unity of the Spirit. God does that. Our job is to recognize it and to keep it. And notice it says unity. It doesn't say uniformity. The unity of the Spirit is very unique in that it can be in place in a church fellowship that is somewhat different than ours. Maybe it's a little more formal. Maybe the music that they sing is different. Maybe they just have an organ or a piano or something. But the fact of the matter is that the unity of the Spirit is in place, and it can be in place across cultural boundaries. We recognize it. If you're a Christian, I've had opportunities to travel. I've been to different places in the world. I've been to Africa. I've been to Asia. And I've been in places where the worship is so uniquely different than the way we worship here. But by the same token, right away, I recognize the Spirit of God. And it's such a blessing to know that unity of the Spirit, that we're drawn in, we're one in Jesus Christ. I remember when we were in Uganda, we were in a service, and there wasn't one word of English. And yet, the fellows that were, the men and women that were with me, who did not speak the Ugandan language, they sensed, we all sensed the presence of the Lord. In fact, we sensed in the worship the things that were being spoken to the Lord. We had no clue as to what the language meant, but there was just such a wonderful unity of the Spirit. It's not a uniformity. It's not something that is imposed from without. It's something that comes from the very Spirit of God. Now, in verses 4 through 6, I guess the best way to describe what's contained in these verses are just the essentials of our faith. He says, there is one body. We are all a part of the body of Christ. We're not the body of Christ. The body of Christ extends out, as I just mentioned, into different cultures, into different churches, churches and then cultures. But there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. There's just one heaven. There's not seven or eight or nine. There's one hope of your calling, and that is one day we are going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. There's going to be one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and this baptism refers to water baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Paul just gives the essentials that we believe, whether we're Calvary Chapel or a Spirit-filled Lutheran church or a church that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and stands upon His Word. These are the non-negotiable, the things that we believe. And then I love verse 7. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Man, aren't you thankful that God has shown you His grace? We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn. We could not earn all of the benefits that we have received, the benefits of the new birth, the benefits of our salvation in Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, they came to us through grace. There's kind of a parallel scripture that occurs to me that we could just share. In Romans 8, it says this. In Romans 8:32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" God is so good. God is so good. And he's given us all of the spiritual benefits that we need to have, first of all, a growing relationship with him, and then to know that in this world that is so often adamantly opposed to the Lord, it doesn't matter, because we have his Spirit, and we have all things in his Spirit. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Well, he goes on to say, in verse 8, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this is a portion of a psalm in Psalm 68. He goes on to say, now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, this is kind of an interesting scripture, and there are people who have different takes on this scripture. I believe that what he is talking about is the fact that when Jesus died, before he ascended into heaven, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Let me give you a little background on that. First of all, it says in Matthew chapter 12, it says in verse 39, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees. And he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So, well, let me read you one other scripture that's kind of interesting here. This one is in Luke chapter 16, I believe. Luke 16, verse 19 says, "There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate." So, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. "Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, for if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, there are other scriptures that we could bring into this, but let me just say that what I believe is that Jesus, when he died, he went to Hades. He went to this place where people who were saved were waiting to be taken into heaven, but they were in this holding area, so to speak, because their sins had not been fully discharged. The only way your sin can be fully discharged is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had shed his blood, and he was waiting for that day of resurrection where he would arise and he would go to heaven and he would take along with him all of these people who were waiting for the penalty to finally be totally paid. And I believe that that's what Paul is speaking of here when he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, God has given many gifts to men. And we can, you know, we can read of those gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. We can read of those gifts in Romans chapter 12. But he is specifically focusing in this passage on gifts that are given to instruct people so that those people in turn can do the work of the ministry. In verse 12, as it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We'll come back to that in a minute, but let me just say that he lists really four different types of teachers. He lists apostles, he lists prophets, he lists evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. I called them teachers. He's listed four categories of men that are to encourage the body of Christ in the areas in which they are encouraged. Now, in the areas in which they are equipped to encourage. He says apostles. Now, I'm conservative, and I believe that really what those apostles are should be applied to are the original apostles that saw the resurrected Christ and were commissioned to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Having said that, there are, in a matter of speaking, apostles today that not only are pastors of churches, but they have been raised up by God to influence a whole number of churches, a whole body of believers who are part of the body of Christ. I think of Charles Spurgeon. Certainly, in the day in which I live, I would have to say that Pastor Chuck Smith would certainly fit into this category. But he goes on to say some prophets. You know, there are churches that have people that have prophetic giftings. Of course, those giftings, as we are told in 1 Corinthians, they're to be very carefully analyzed by the body of Christ. But there are, in a sense, prophets today. But there are certainly evangelists. We rejoice in people who are gifted. I mean, they're just, they have that gifting of going out and sharing the word of God to people who do not know the Lord, and they hear the word, and God uses the message to bring conviction, and you know, we have great evangelists. We have evangelists in this, what I believe is the, you know, we're certainly living in the end of the end times, and we have evangelists that God is using. I think of Greg Glory, but there are others that God is using in powerful ways. And then I believe every local body, every local, you know, part of the huge body of Christ. But you know, we like to call this church a body, and we are, you know, a body in the sense that we come together, and you know, there is a pastor teacher. This it says pastors and teachers, but the Greek translation of that expression kind of ties the two of them together. So pastors do two things. They first of all minister to people by teaching the Word of God each Sunday. You know, that's my job. I've been called to be a pastor. You know, I, unlike many people that are called to be a pastor, I did not know that calling. I wasn't looking for that calling, and I was working in a very successful family business. It was a large business, and one night I was by myself in my home and asking God what He wanted me to do, and I thought that what He wanted me to do would somehow tie in with the present you know, occupation that I had, and God told me that He'd call me to be a pastor, and I was so surprised. I couldn't even think for a moment what a pastor was. He actually said I was a shepherd. I was called to be a shepherd, and I just didn't get it. And I've told this story before, and but God finally got through to me, and I, you know, followed that leading of the Lord, and here I am. But God calls pastors who teach the flock of God, and that is a primary occupation, but there's a second part of it, and it's to be a shepherd to people who you know, are a part of the body, and something has happened. Maybe there's been a tragedy. Maybe they've lost their way. There are things that they don't understand, and they don't understand because of things that have happened in their lives. And so you come alongside of them as a shepherd, and you encourage them and give them not only biblical helps, but you know, you share out of your own life and out of the things that God has done for you. So, God has called these men to be pastors and teachers, evangelists, maybe apostles, maybe prophets. And He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. And I want to say something really important. Everybody listen. It's really important. You all are called. You all are called to the work of the ministry. So often church is just kind of a place where, you know, we come and we, you know, greet our friends, we hang out, and then we come into the service, we listen to a Bible study, we think, oh, that's good, I like that, and then we go out and we, listen, you're called, you are specifically given a job to do in the body of Christ, and our job is to equip you from the Word of God, because everybody that works in the body of Christ needs a strong, broad, biblical base. The deeper that base is, the better for everybody. And as we share the Word of God, you begin to assume the place that God has given you to minister. And, you know, make sure you minister in the place that God has given you. Sometimes people, you know, they say, well, I want to be an eye. I want to see things, you know. And but they're really called to be, in a sense, a hand in the body. And, they get a little confused and then they get frustrated. Listen to the Lord. It's not what you want. It's what He wants. And what He wants is where you'll be most satisfied, where you will be the happiest. So it goes on to say in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Anybody there yet? No. Listen, this is a lifelong pursuit. And on the one hand, we're grateful we're growing, we're making progress, but we've got a ways to go. And as we seek the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, God is there helping us, encouraging us. And then it says in verse 14 that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, when Paul wrote this, of course, the Word of God was not yet fully complete, as the Ephesians would read this letter that was sent to them. And they had to be careful. They had to be careful of errant doctrines. Doctrine is just a body of facts concerning a particular subject, and there were false doctrines. And what this is telling us is that there are people who will take advantage of false doctrines and will use them to trick people with cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting, all of these kinds of things. Now, you would think that once we received the full Word of God, I mean, our situation is so different than the people that Paul sent this letter to in Ephesus. You know, the average home has two or three Bibles in it, and if you're like me, you probably have more than that. I have a shelf full of Bibles of the NIV, all of these different versions, and it's a blessing. But still, if we neglect to study the Word of God, you can casually read it, but that's not going to do it. You need to study. You need to get into the Word of God. You need to, go through the entire Bible. If it takes you a year, if it takes you 2 years, if it takes you 3 years, go through the Bible, make notes, study the Bible so that we would not be like those quote-unquote children who are easily, fooled by people who want to make merchandise of them. So it's important that, it's not enough to just have a Bible on your bookshelf and open it from time to time. That Bible needs to be in your heart, and you need to be adding to it daily. You need to be adding to it, and you need to be reinforcing the things that you already know. That is so important. Don't be a child. Be someone who is growing up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together. I think we would all acknowledge this morning that the enemy has taken a tremendous, he's attacked the body of Christ. And, you know, there are problems in the body of Christ because of the attack of the enemy. But God is still working, and God still knows his body. And he's taking that body. He's doing a work. He's doing a beautiful work. He's joining this body together. He's knitting it together. I mean, there are places where, it's just knit together. That's a beautiful, beautiful analogy of what God is doing today. By what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. That's what we want for the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach. As we do those things that God has appointed us to do, we will see, we will absolutely see this church grow because we're all involved in taking the Word of God, learning it, hiding it in our hearts, and it becomes a part of us. And as we are involved in the various things that we're involved in, I mean, first and foremost, for most of us, is employment. We will have opportunities to take the Word of God and to present it to people, and people will say, wow. You know, some people will attack us. I mean, it's not always going to be a situation where people are one to the Lord, but people are going to know, number one, that we love the Lord Jesus, and number two, they are going to have to make that consideration of their own lives. Some of them will turn away, but there will be people that will by the grace of God and by the very purposes of God, will come into a relationship with Jesus. So, and that happens as the church pulls together and understands that we have a calling in the world today to do our job, that the Word of God would continue to prevail. It's not prevailing in our nation today, but there are people who know Jesus. And as long as there are people who know Jesus and who aren't afraid to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will come to a saving knowledge of the only one that can save them, the only one that can do the work that needs to be done so that their sins are absolutely cleansed and that they have a new relationship with Jesus Christ as King of Kings and of Lord of Lords. So may the Lord today help each one of us not only grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but to be people who are not ashamed to make a testimony of the fact of what Jesus has done in their lives and how Jesus can change the life of the person that they're talking to. So may God help us. And this is an important time. This is an important time of year because so often, even though, this is a very commercialized season, but there are people that know something. Maybe not much, but they know something of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're willing to at least hear the message of the salvation of Jesus Christ. So let's be men and women who not just come to church on Sunday, we're always glad to see you, but who go out into the world and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And I pray that you would help me, that you would help my brothers and sisters here. Lord, many are busy. But Lord, you've called us to be involved in the work of ministry. Every one of us is called to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, minister meaning servant. And we thank you, Lord, for that calling. I thank you for that calling. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this church. And in using this church, you would do a wonderful work in the lives of the people that are here and in the lives of the people that they know, they work with, they are family together. Lord, we look to you and we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand together?